Well, if you like facts and figures, and there are a few amongst us, you might want to note that this is the last time Luke records Jesus going into a synagogue. Well, not surprised, really, the hatred that he so often found there. We saw in chapter 11 and at the end of chapter 11, as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say. And so in verse 14, we see the ruler of the synagogue there. He answers with indignation. Now, he can't turn directly to Jesus and says, you should not be working on the Sabbath. So he turns to the people and he says to them, oh, there's 6 days you can come here and be healed. Come on any of those, but don't come on this day. And we see also near the end of chapter 13 in verse 31, on that very day, some Pharisees came saying to him, get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And in chapter 14, just in the immediate context here, verse 1 of chapter 14, now it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. Luke has already reminded us on a number of occasions that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. The shadow of the cross is certainly very much upon the path that Jesus is taking. And so he is consciously making his way to Jerusalem. He knows at this point very clearly that he is the Messiah and that he must suffer. He knows the promise right from the beginning of Genesis that he is going to crush the head of the serpent, but in crushing the head of the serpent, his heel is going to be bitten. That was spoken by God himself to Adam and Eve before they ever even left the Garden of Eden. And all the way through those thousands of years before the Messiah finally did come, hundreds, thousands of prophecies describing, yes, the kingship and the reign, the glory, the majesty, the power, the eternal kingdom of Christ, yes, but also explaining his sufferings and his woe and what it was for him to ultimately die, pierced and nailed to the tree. Well, the reality of the cross is sensed and known, felt by Christ at this point. But the hatred of the Pharisees as he makes his way towards Jerusalem now is going to intensify and increase. And so this is a passage, yet we have one of those miracles again that we have to deal with. But I really think the thrust of this passage and the big question that we are confronted with this morning, and the big thing I'm going to repeat again and again over the next half an hour, and the thing that I really want you to take away with you is, do you love Jesus or do you hate him? It's one or the other. Every one of us here this morning either loves him. The crowd here and the woman that is healed and his disciples are falling more and more in love with him. They're rejoicing. They are glorifying God. But there are others who are indignant and they hate him. The Bible is a progressive revelation, yes, of truth, of reality, of facts and of wisdom. Yes, they are. It is about God and man and this creature named Satan. It is about sin and the curse and the law of God and how we should live our lives for God and what pleases God and righteousness and the rest. And it is about God's grace and mercy. But the thing that ties it all together, the central theme, if you like, the hub of the whole of the Bible from beginning to end is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It makes no sense without him at all. The Bible begins by telling us that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And John begins his gospel by saying that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word made and created all things. And so we have the beginning of the Bible with God the Creator, the very center of the Bible telling us that that God has become a man. And that God who became a man, whose name was Jesus the Christ, is speaking in the synagogue on the Sabbath. The ruler of the synagogue is there present, as many other adversaries who hated Jesus. They know their Old Testament. And that's why the word Sabbath is repeated again and again. And he's not in a Gentile part. He's not in Samaria. He's not in the Gentile world. He's not even in the streets of Jerusalem. He is within a synagogue. A place from its inception and beginning had been a place where the Old Testament was read and explained and applied to the people's lives. And so they would have been very, very clear about creation, about God making the world in 6 days and resting on the seventh. They would have been very clear about the early chapters in Genesis about the fall of mankind. They would have been very clear about what the synagogue meant to them and what it was there for and what the Sabbath was to them. But they can't interpret the Old Testament correctly. They're in a place of worship like this. And they would have probably been far more reverence and seriousness and solemnity. We want to make worship joyful, and yeah, there should be a measure of thankfulness and joyfulness, but reverence and seriousness. These places were places where you went very, very serious, very, very somber. God to them was infinitely holy. And so that they would have prepared themselves to come in. They would have come in, they would have sat down, and they would have been really serious in what they were doing. And they would have had readings from the Old Testament about creation, about the Messiah, about the law of God. They would have known these things clearly. But they couldn't interpret them. Notionally, they could have repeated them, maybe. They could have connected some of the dots together, but the big thing was they didn't understand grace. That's something that Luke is telling us again and again and again, that we must understand grace. If we're to really interpret our Bibles, if we're really to understand who Jesus is, we really need to grapple with that word grace. And because they didn't feel their need of grace, they didn't understand grace, they just hated Jesus. They just hated him. Religious people could have recited the Old Testament to us backwards and forwards, could have asked them multiple different questions about different parts of the Bible, could have told you the Ten Commandments, recited them in their right order. Would have memorized and be able to repeat the Bible probably better than any of us ever will. And yet, because they didn't understand grace when Jesus came, they just hated him. And so the question this morning for us as we look at this passage where there are people loving him and people hating him is to answer the question within our own hearts this morning, do we love him or do we hate him? We either love him or we hate him. We can't be indifferent to him. If we're indifferent to him, it's because we're unaware of him or deliberately ignoring him. As Jesus reveals himself, as Jesus shows himself, as they begin to grasp and understand who he is, they either love him or they hate him. It's one or the other. Well, let's begin then with a couple of S's, if you like. Everything begins with S this morning. The first one is 6 days for work. In verse 14, the Pharisee, or the ruler of the synagogue, he responds and answers with indignation, doesn't he? And he says to them, there are 6 days on which men ought to work. They would have understood that. They knew their Bibles. They knew the early chapters of the book of Genesis, that there were 6 days for work. They were to provide for themselves and for their families' needs within those 6 days. But on the seventh day, they were to rest. Now, creation doesn't teach them that. We know the sun goes up, the sun goes down. We know what a 24-hour day is. We look at the moon and we have the lunar cycle and we know what a month is. We have the four seasons and so we know what a year is. Creation cries out these things. The pagans understand and know these things about a day and a month and a year. But where did they get a week from? Why is it all over the world everybody acknowledges this cycle of 7 days? I understand a day, I understand a month, I understand a year, but a week, that's just nowhere in creation. But they had received a revelation from God, not just through creation, but divinely and directly through the prophets. God had spoken to them. And God had told Adam and Eve, and that had been handed down, and God had spoken to Moses and handed down to him that he had made this world. And they were to follow his cycle, and they were to, well, cultivate and work in a cursed world for 6 days, and then rest on the seventh. We saw last week, as Pilate had butchered a number of men and their blood had been mingled with the sacrifice, and people had come to Jesus and said, "Were they worse than anybody else?" And Jesus, "No, no, no, unless you repent, you too will likewise perish." And then Jesus says, "And what about the Tower of Siloam? That fell down upon 18 men, didn't it? And that killed them, but they were no worse than anybody else." And we saw how really to understand the world we live in, to make any sense of reality at all, we need to take the early chapters of Genesis. We looked at how suffering and death can only be explained in man falling away from God and the curse that comes upon mankind. We can't understand suffering. We can't understand pain. We can't understand it. We can't understand why they happen, what they are here for, how to endure them, how to respond. We can't understand any of these things that we're all affected with week in and week out. We can't understand them, we saw last week, unless we take the early chapters of Genesis. Well, that's why the context here moves straight on to what we have this morning. And we can't understand this passage. See, they're all thinking about 6 days and the Sabbath day, aren't we? Or weren't they? Suffering and death can only be understood in light of the fall of mankind and the curse. And they were reminded by Jesus that we can only make sense of the world we live in unless we acknowledge those early chapters. This is the background and the framework for the portion. So there they are on the Sabbath. Man is talking about 6 days. Well, then we have the word Sabbath in verse 10, 14, 15, and 16. That's very clearly a part of what is going on. We can't understand the passage until we deal with that briefly. The Sabbath is a day of worship, a day of rest, a day of blessing, a day to learn about the Creator and creation, His providential dealings and the history of the world that God rules and reigns over, but particularly about the Liberator, the Deliverer, the Redeemer, and the Savior that God had been promising all the way through time. For them, it was a day where they could come in, yes, with seriousness and solemnity, but hear the divine revelation of God. And they would have heard about the promised Messiah. And they saw that day, and they should have seen that day, as a foretaste of the everlasting kingdom and the everlasting Sabbath to come, as we should as well. As we hear about the Redeemer, we hear about the Deliverer, we hear about the one who has died in our place, enduring the cross, as the thorns are upon his head, who goes down into the grave, who rises again triumphantly on the third day, promising us eternal life and everlasting rest if we would follow him. As redemption is central to the Bible, so it is central to the day of rest for God's people. To be delivered from the curse, to be delivered from toil, to be delivered from death, to be delivered from sweat and thorns and pain and sickness and everything else, to ultimately enter into a place wherein righteousness dwells, where heaven is even called the everlasting Sabbath, where all of creation, not just creatures, not just human beings redeemed by the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but all of creation is redeemed from the curse. And there is no suffering, and there is no pain, and there is no tears, and there is no sweat, and there is no toil, and there are no thorns and thistle, and there is no death. All of this should have been filling their minds and their hearts, their attitude and their motivation in all that they were to do. And so when the Messiah does come in and delivers somebody, frees somebody They should have all responded, the Messiah is here. The grace of God has come. The kingdom has come. The rest that the Sabbath and the promised land pointed forwards to. The real rest of God has come. The way into everlasting life is being made known and is amongst us. And as they saw the grace of God in operation on that day, they should have fallen headlong, deeply in love with Him. Some did. Others hated Him. Well, now we turn to the woman, not just the day. The day is so important. The 6 days of working and the Sabbath is so important to the passage of Scripture. But so obviously is the lady. She is, apart from Jesus, at the heart, really, of the passage. Notice that she has been sick for 18 years, like it was mentioned that the Tower of Siloam had fallen on 18 people, connecting it very, very much so. Inseparably from the previous passage we looked at last week. Why is there suffering, evil, murder, disaster, death in the world? We saw last week because of the fall and God's curse upon the world. How should that affect us? Well, Jesus says, calling us to repentance, that we too would not likewise perish. Repentance and freedom from perishing under the curse, Jesus says. But here we have one who is bound by the evil one, whether directly or indirectly, we don't know. Sometimes people were oppressed by evil spirits and they were made much stronger, fit and healthier, and they could smash things up and break things. Other times they were affected by evil spirits and were made weaker by them. We don't know whether directly or indirectly, but Luke, the doctor, is saying there's not just some unexplainable physical cause of this suffering. Once again, we're pointed back to the early chapters. The evil one who has tempted man away from God and brought down God's curse upon the world is the one who is ultimately at the bottom of this suffering and this infirmity. These miracles are to reveal the human condition because of sin. That's what they're there for. Why do we have so many miracles and so many varied different miracles? Yes, to portray to us the power of Christ and the majesty of Christ, yes, but also to show us what sin does to us. As we have to be mindful of the early chapters of Genesis, we have to be mindful of the fall of mankind and the curse. Here we have it. This is the effects. Some were deaf. And we're born deaf. None of us are born able to hear the voice of the living God. We need to be spiritually healed to hear His voice. Others were mute. We're not born praising God. We don't just begin to come to church in our early years like Elizabeth or any of the other children, just wanting naturally to praise and bless God. Something needs to be done to us. We need to be healed if we're to use our mouths for the praise and the glory and the blessing of Almighty God. Like the lepers. We might look good. We all look good on Sunday as we put on our Sunday best and everything. But outside of Christ, unless Christ has healed us, what God sees is not our Sunday best, but He looks within the heart and He sees leprosy. Or the hands are withered. No matter how strong we are, no matter how religious we are, no matter how moral we are, no matter how generous we are, apart from Christ healing us, we can't serve God. So we are deaf and we are mute and our hands are withered or our legs are lame. No matter how moral, no matter how religious, no matter how generous we may be. Without Christ healing us, we're like those paralyzed men who can't walk with God. We can't hear. We can't praise. We can't walk. We can't serve. Or like the blind, we can't see. Like the unclean, who are not allowed to come to the tabernacle. That's us, naturally, in our natural state. The miracles, yes, it is about the majesty of Christ, but it's also revealing to us the effects of falling from God, the effects of the curse upon us. As God looks upon us, we're blind, mute, deaf, withered hands, lame legs, leprous, unclean, and like this lady this morning, deformed and bent over. We might be physically strong and upright, but if Christ has not healed our souls, we're bent over and deformed spiritually before God. This is man fallen from God. This is each and every one of us, me included. We don't naturally love God. We don't naturally know God. We don't naturally obey God or please God or serve God. So Luke the doctor, a highly educated man, familiar with examinations, diagnosis, and remedies, is acknowledging the early chapters of Genesis, has no problems with the supernatural, and is saying ultimately the ultimate cause of her deformity is sin and the fall of mankind. And that is a picture of all mankind unless they have been healed by Jesus. And so Luke, the highly educated doctor who acknowledges and believes the early chapters of Genesis, has no problem with the virgin birth, the sinlessness of Christ, the miracles of Christ. Highly educated. And yet because he understands the early chapters of Genesis, because he understands Genesis 1:1, that an infinite, eternal, uncreated being whom we call God created and made all things, because the universe ultimately has a supernatural origin, he has no problems with that God entering into time and doing supernatural things within time. So we have the 6 days and the Sabbath, and if we can understand that, we begin to apply that to the lady, and we see, as Luke tells us, the ultimate cause and origin is not some unexplainable thing of sickness and disease and death that we can't understand at all, but we understand clearly why there is sickness and suffering and death in the world that we live in. But now we come to the miracle as we're coming to a close now. So we've seen the 6 days to work and the Sabbath, that's the context. We've seen the spirit of infirmity and the ultimate cause why she is deformed and what that means and applies to each and every one of us outside of Jesus. But here we get to the miracle that she is straightened by grace. Luke again draws our attention to somebody in need. Jesus is somebody who will reach out again and again and again to people who are in need. He never turns away from those who are in need. He seeks them out even. And he draws and he calls them unto himself. We see the compassionate and concerned Christ again as he caringly responds to the woman's enslavement. She is bound, she is deformed, she is suffering, she is in pain. The reasons why, ultimately, as we've said, is because of the fall of mankind and sin. And here he comes, the deliverer, the redeemer, and he calls her to himself. He's not ashamed to touch her. She would have been right at the back. You see, in the synagogue, the way it worked, the ruler and the other rulers and the important men in the town or whatever would all sit at the front, and then the other important men would be at the front, and then the less important men a bit behind, and then further on as he went back, and then the women at the back and the children, and those who were deformed, those who were bound and enslaved, those who were sick, right at the very back. And Jesus is up at the front now. He is brought to the front as the rabbi, isn't he? And he calls to her who is right at the back, furthest away. And he calls her to himself. He's been proclaiming the kingdom all the way through these chapters, hasn't he? And now these miracles display the healing power of the king of the kingdom. And he touches her. And she is loosed. She's delivered, she's free, she's liberated, she stands straight, she's upright, and she's no longer deformed in the eyes of man. This points us to a better deliverance, doesn't it? There is one who can resurrect the dead, but there is one who can resurrect the spiritually dead. There is one who can cleanse us so that we are clean in the eyes of God. There is one who can reconcile us. There is one who can heal our legs and our hands, our eyes and our ears and our mouths, so that we are no longer enslaved and bound, but free. No longer deformed, but straightened up by grace. Not in the eyes of men, but in the eyes of Almighty God. We're all bound by ignorance, guilt, separation. We're all deformed by sin. We're all in bondage and crippled by all manner of different things. Certainly all of us are born ignorant of God. All of us are born spiritually dead. All of us are guilty before an infinitely holy God. All of us are afar off and separate from God. But there are loads of other things as well, aren't there? The fear of death and eternity. Loneliness, bereavement, addictions or obsessions that use up our money, time and energy. The fear of man, the love of reputation, greed. The list goes on and on and on, that binds us and enslaves us and deforms us. And no morality, no religion, no philosophical system can really help us. No modern psychology or science. Nothing that a man can produce or accomplish can help us. Only God can help us. And God has become a man to help us. God can come and set us free in Jesus Christ. The light of the world, he opens our eyes so that we're no longer ignorant, but we can know God for ourselves. No longer deaf, but we can hear the voice of God speaking clearly to us through his word. No longer lame, but we can now walk with God in our lives day by day. No longer with withered hands, but now healed, that we can serve the living God acceptably through Jesus Christ. No longer bound by ignorance of why there is pain and suffering and death, but enlightened. No longer bound over like the woman so she couldn't stand up straight, but straightened up so that we're no longer deformed, walking straight by grace in Jesus Christ. He called that lady who was at the back, shunned by everybody, pushed to the side, really. Nobody wanted to touch her or go near her. Jesus calls, "You come here. I'll set you free. I'll straighten you up." And by grace, she's set free and straightened. And you know what? You would have thought that everybody in that place would have broken out. I'll tell you something, if something like that happened here this morning, you would have thought everybody in this place would have risen up in so much praise and glory to God and excitement. We'd have gone out into the rest of this week telling everyone, "You never guess what happened at chapel last Sunday." We'd be so joyful and thankful and praising God. But you know what happened? Some of them were filled with indignation and rage. And that's what happens with Jesus every time. As soon as we grasp, okay, the Bible is telling us that God became a man. And the Bible is telling us that I'm fallen away from God and I'm bound and deformed by sin. And the only thing that can heal me is faith in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. The only thing that's going to straighten me up and get me into the kingdom of God is faith in Jesus Christ. And when this ruler of the synagogue grasped that, he was indignant. "I'm good enough. I don't need grace. I'll work my way and earn my way. I'm better than most people. And God is pleased with me because of my religion, because of my morality, because of my generosity. I'm not deformed and bound by sin. I'm a child of Abraham." And when he hears from Jesus that there is no hope, unless he repents, he will perish, he becomes angry and indignant. "I won't have Christ as my only hope. I won't have Christ as my escape and freedom and healing." And so there is hatred in his heart towards the kindest, most loving, compassionate, powerful man that has ever existed
on earth.
Another reaction to grace is hypocrisy, as we see in verse 15 and 16. Jesus comes straight out. Jesus is a very kind man, very gracious man, very tolerant, very patient man. And you see that with his disciples and others. But how does he respond to this man? He just first words, "You hypocrite. Doesn't each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away or water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound?" Think of it, he says. Stop, think of it, he says. For 18 years, shouldn't she not be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? This is hypocrisy. Now, he's turning to this ruler and who's indignant because of the grace of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is saying, this is hypocrisy. You show mercy, you show compassion, you show care, you show concern and kindness to animals. You're not going to let God do that to a human being? How can these things be? You care more for animals. And this ruler of the synagogue knew that man was created in the image of God and was the apple of his eye. And he's turning around to him and saying, because you hate me, because you hate grace, you love animals more than human beings. Created in the image of God. The ruler knew all these things about the Bible, but because he admits the very heartbeat of the Bible, the true meaning of the Sabbath, he falls into indignation and hypocrisy. We know God exists. Every last one of you this morning. You know that he is just. You know that you have sinned against him and broken his holy, perfect law. You know that there is life after death. The Bible tells us very clearly we all know that instinctively within our hearts. And yet, are you doing nothing to try and be reconciled with this God? We know that God has personality. But are you doing anything to know him personally? We know that God is love. But are you doing anything to know that love and to love him back? You see, if we reject Jesus and we reject his grace, we fall into this hypocrisy, don't we? And within our hearts, we're not indifferent. But really, if we had opportunity to put the nails in his hands, we'd do it ourselves. And so they fall into shame as well in verse 17. And when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame. You see, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden knew no shame. There was no shame in the Garden of Eden. But when they sinned and turned against God, they suddenly knew shame. Sin brings shame. Rejecting God's grace brings shame. Hating the Son of God bring shame. Jesus' ministry is one of deliverance. Because they would not accept that deliverance. Jesus explains to them, proves to them how much they need him. They are ashamed. We should be ashamed if we've not taken Jesus to be our Saviour. And I would challenge and lovingly encourage you this morning, how will you feel when you stand before Almighty God and Jesus at his right hand, knowing that the way of salvation has been made so plain, so clear, so obvious, and you have rejected again and again and again and again? And when the question is pushed home, do you love him or hate him? The answer is, I don't love him, but I hate him. What will you feel when you stand before him? Best you feel your shame now. Best you turn now for grace, rather than feeling ashamed on that awful, awful day. Others, though, they loved grace. Others could see it for what it really was. Others understood what it was, the early chapters of Genesis about creation and fall and the curse and sin. And they saw Jesus now as the Redeemer and the Deliverer, the one who has liberated them. The things that they came to experience and look at on the Sabbath about redemption and liberation, healing and having the image of God restored to us after that image has been marred. They were in the Spirit on that Sabbath, and they saw Jesus, and they saw their Messiah. They saw the King of Israel. They saw their hope of everlasting life. And they saw this, and what did they do? They glorified God and rejoiced. Grace causes you to glorify God. If God was to say to us, do this and you shall live, we wouldn't really want to glorify God, would we? Because we'd never, ever feel good enough. When he sends his son and he says, it's not what you can do, but it's all that he has done. And he cries out on the cross, it is finished. And salvation is free and full in him. And we are loosed and we are bound and we are delivered from everything that the curse and sin has put upon us. And we are straightened up by grace to walk with God and fear him. What do? We glorify him. There is no greater motivation in all the universe to glorify God than his grace. And there is no greater reason or cause for a human being to rejoice than in knowing Jesus Christ. Money, pleasure, fame, and all of these things, my friends, will pass away. But if we're to really rejoice inwardly, with our entire being, even with a joy unspeakable and full of glory, the only way a human being can rejoice as God rejoices is if we understand the grace of Jesus Christ. So my challenge and loving question to you this morning is, as we think about the salvation of Christ, the deliverance of Christ, the work of Christ, do you hate him? Or do you love him? You're all going to walk away from here this morning having to say, I hate him. I don't want him. I don't need him. And you're going to walk away glorifying God, saying, I love him. I need him. I want him. He's the one who sets me free. He's the one who gives me hope before the grave and eternity. I do pray for every last one of us. Any hatred, any bitterness in our hearts against the Word of God and the Gospel will be pushed away as you hear Christ calling you from afar off. You come here. Come to me by faith. I'll set you free. I'll heal you. I'll give you reason to glorify God. And I'll put a joy in your heart that nothing in this world ever could. The one or the other this morning. I do pray that you will want to glorify God and rejoice in him as me and many others do this morning. Amen.